Let us ask the Lord for a blessing on the opening of his word. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to worship and to come together. And we thank you that we may now turn to your most holy word. And we pray, Father, for light, for understanding. We pray that you would impress upon our hearts and minds the truth of the gospel, and that we might every day seek to live out of it according to your most holy will. Lord, forgive us every sin and every shortcoming, everything that stains what we do day in and day out. Bless us in the name of Jesus, and on the basis of his perfect redeeming work, we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 53. And thereafter, we'll turn to our text of Matthew 16. So first of all, let us turn to the Old Testament, the prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 53. Very well-known passage in the Old Testament and also in the prophecy of Isaiah. Listen to the word of God as we find it in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich of his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far, our Old Testament reading. We turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, the verses 21 to 26. This is our text for this evening's sermon. Listen then, once again, to the Word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our lives. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, turning points. Actually, if you think of it, there is a sense in which our lives are filled with turning points. Maybe we don't see it right away, but later as we look back and as we reflect, we begin to see them. Sometimes they're really obvious, and at other times they're perhaps not quite as obvious. But there are often moments in life where we say to ourselves, or we say to our wife or husband or those around us, you know, that was a real turning point in my life. Or that was a real turning point in our marriage. Or that was a turning point in my business or in my work. Well, beloved, in connection with that, we may also say that what is recorded here in Matthew chapter 16 is a real turning point in the life of our Savior. Prior to chapter 16, it's been all about his birth, his baptism, his ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his miracles. It's been about disciples selecting, choosing, and equipping them. It's been about opposition as well, the Jewish leaders, King Herod, and all those many demons. But then here, in the middle of Matthew 16, we suddenly hear that it's also about suffering, about death, about resurrection. And our Lord Jesus Christ begins to stress less that he is a king who rules than is rather a servant who suffers. His life has reached a critical, crucial turning point. Yes, and we do well to take a closer look at this turning point together this evening. Perhaps it slipped you by. Perhaps all of this news attention to Trump and Trudeau has sidetracked you. But really, on the Christian calendar, this is Lent. This is the time when the church traditionally reflects on the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you know, Good Friday and Easter are coming close. And so as a result, let's turn our attention together to this important turning point in the life and ministry of our Savior. I preach to you on the theme, Our Savior Predicts His Own Death. Now, first of all, we're going to spend a little time looking at the shocking news, then at the satanic reaction, and finally at the surprising elaboration. So our Savior predicts his own death. We're going to look at the shocking news, the satanic reaction, and the surprising elaboration. Well, beloved, if you turn to the opening words of our text, you can see that there's a change coming here. It says, from that time, or from that time on. And really, that's the language of a new phase. It informs us that a new development is starting, that something has changed or altered or is about to. A closer look, however, reveals that Matthew writes these words just after something remarkable has happened. For look at the verses that immediately precede our text, and you come face to face with that event at Caesarea Philippi. You remember the Lord Jesus had asked the question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" In other words, what are people saying about me? And the answer, well, the answer is that the people were saying a lot of strange things about him. You're Elijah, and you've come back from the dead. You're Jeremiah. You're John the Baptist, or some other kind of Old Testament prophet. The answers are all over the biblical map. And that both seems to puzzle and frustrate our Lord and Savior. And so he asks them, and you, who do you say that I am? In other words, give me your opinion. Tell me what you are thinking. Come on, come clean. And of course, wouldn't you know it, Peter jumps right in. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Think about it. What an answer. What a marvelously thoughtful, succinct, accurate answer. What a spirit-inspired answer. And in some ways, it marks the high point in Christ's ministry thus far. Finally, someone gets it. Somebody really understands who I am. At last. All these weeks and months of laboring are bearing fruit. Progress. And so, beloved, when Matthew writes, from that time on, we need to realize that this is the time of true confession, of real spiritual breakthrough, of true recognition. Peter, at least, knows who Jesus really is. But then, beloved, if it's a time of progress, it's also a time of stunning and numbing surprise. For look, verse 21 continues, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. So here Matthew tells us in quick order, he tells us about the activity of Christ, which is showing or explaining or teaching. He tells us what the main topic is, and that's suffering. And he even refers to the place of suffering, which is going to be Jerusalem. And he talks about the agents of suffering, namely the Sanhedrin, and the outcome of suffering, which he says is death and resurrection. Now, a few things in these words of verse 21 deserve some additional comment. First, consider the agents of his suffering. Matthew identifies them as the elders, the chief priests, and scribes. Here our Lord Jesus singles out those who are primarily responsible for what is going to happen to him. You may know that throughout history, the question's often been asked, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ? And often the answer is the Jews, with the result that a lot of people think that anti-Semitism is okay. It's all right to attack the Jews because, after all, they killed the Lord of glory. Another answer is no, it wasn't really the Jews, it was the Romans. Pontius Pilate and company are ultimately responsible because if he hadn't given the green light, it would never have happened. The blame, therefore, lies at Gentile, not Jewish doors. But look at what Matthew writes. He's a Jew himself, so he knows his stuff. He says that Jesus will suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. In short, what Matthew was saying is that the Jewish leadership is ultimately responsible for what is going to be a gross miscarriage of justice. And even more, he says, it's the Jewish religious leadership that is to blame. Talk about irony, bitter irony. Here in this list, we have three groups of people who should have known better than anyone else whom Jesus Christ truly is. As one commentator puts it, here we have the lay leaders, the senior pastors, and the Bible teachers. Precisely the people most in the know are the blindest and the most ignorant and offensive. I think that should teach us something, right? Number one, if you're educated and think you know lots, Beware lest your learning, even your religious learning, blind you and inflate you. And number two, if you're not among the educated, do not put your mind in neutral and figure that the religious experts know it all after all. Now, the educated need to be humble. And the not so educated are not allowed to surrender their critical faculties to others. But then, if there are lessons here in connection with the agents of Christ's suffering, there is also a lesson about what lies behind this suffering that Jesus is talking about. And what lies behind it? Well, it's the will of Almighty God. It's the decree of the Lord. It's the counsel of the triune God. Note that one word in verse 21. It's a crucial word. It's the word must. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer. This is not something optional. This is not something avoidable, something that you can neatly detour around. No, it has to be this way. And it has to be this way because this is part and parcel of the plan of God. And we know that perhaps best from the apostles and what they say after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and what they say to the Jewish and the Roman leaders. Peter says in Acts 2:23, this man was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And later in Acts 4:27 and 28, Peter prays, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God had decided it beforehand. And God had also revealed it. Peter says in Acts 3:18, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. So, beloved, a careful reading of the Old Testament prophets, and especially of a passage such as Isaiah 53, underlines the fact that the way of the Messiah has to be the way of suffering. God's plan for his son did not suddenly fall out of the sky in the New Testament era. No, it was predicted repeatedly long before. There's this holy must that lies behind these holy sufferings. And why is it there? Because it's the firm and the deep intention of God to rescue and redeem his people through all the suffering of his son. That holy must is there for us, for you and I. The son must go down this awful road if we are to be forgiven, restored, and saved. There's no other way. Behind this must lies the sure and the steadfast love of God for all whom he has chosen from all eternity. And so realize, beloved, just what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that it was no spontaneous, sorry, spur-of-the-moment kind of thing. It was not something that he dreamed up on a warm, sunny Sabbath afternoon. No, it was part and parcel of the wonderful plan of God's redemption. A plan that really, if you think of it, defies human description and prediction and analysis. Appreciate it. Stand in awe of it. But then as we read on, we see that Peter obviously doesn't see it that way. Peter hears Christ speaking about suffering, dying, and rising, although I don't think he even heard the part about rising again. Now, he only hears the negative stuff, namely suffering and death, and Peter is appalled. And in the strongest possible terms, he denies all of this. Actually, in the text, he says something like, never. Never. This is totally unacceptable. This is scandalous. This is over my dead body. So what is Peter's problem? Well, his problem is that he had already figured out what Christ's future agenda should be. And in that agenda, there is nothing about suffering. In it, there are all those kind of things that have to do with freedom and prosperity and fame and power and victory. Peter's agenda for our Lord Jesus Christ is all sweetness and light, comfort and joy, goodness and greatness. Peter's Messiah doesn't know anything about suffering, real suffering, much less death, let alone resurrection. And what is now our Lord's reaction to Peter? Does he say, Peter, I'm moved, I'm touched by your deep concern for me? Now the Lord Jesus once again surprises. He looks at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense, a stumbling block to me. Can you imagine how that must have shocked Peter out of his sandals? You know, one moment he's being called the rock on which Christ is going to build his church, and the next moment he's an offense, he's a stumbling block. One moment it's all praise, the next it's all condemnation. One moment he's flying high, and the next moment he has crashed and he is burned. So what is going on here? It's the fact that Peter has allowed his love and his sentimentalism to obscure everything else. Unwittingly, he has allied himself with the devil. For was it not the devil who repeatedly tried to tempt Christ to take, you know, the easy way out? The way that's devoid of suffering, of humiliation, of death? You know, just order these stones to become bread. That's all you have to do. Just jump, and don't worry, somebody will catch you. Just bow down, it's not a big deal, and worship me, and that's it. You know, there's no reason to take the hard way when the easy way is right here before you. But the easy way, beloved, is not the way of God or of his plan. It's not the road of salvation, of deliverance. It's not the road of future triumph and eternal glory. It's the road of death and sin and condemnation. Peter thinks the best thing that he can do for Jesus is to have Jesus avoid suffering and death. And he doesn't realize that all of this spells defeat for the Lord. An absolute disaster for us who are his people. Peter wants pain, or I should say gain, without any kind of pain. But yet, beloved, how thankful we should be that our Savior did not take this approach. And as a matter of fact, in the season of Lent and all that goes with it, it's the time of year when our thankfulness to our Savior should shine the brightest. Imagine, just imagine, if Jesus had stayed in heaven and he said, I'm going to forget about the earth and all that baggage down there. And I'm not going to bother with the people of God's choosing. Or consider what would have happened if he had taken the devil up on one of his many offers. Or reflect on what would have happened if he had been swayed by the words and admonition of Peter? You see, beloved, there are so many ways to rejoice here in our Savior. Our Savior who's so true and faithful, so perceptive and committed, so loving and obedient, so doggedly determined. But then, beloved, if we assume that our Savior is finished with this matter, we are mistaken, for look, he turns this incident with Peter into a very teachable moment. Returning to the rest of his disciples, he now says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then he elaborates further. So what's our Lord teaching here? Well, he's teaching his disciples what it really means to be a disciple, a true disciple, a real one, an authentic one. And what does it take? Well, first of all, our Lord says it takes a commitment to follow him. Come after me, he says. In other words, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about following after him. It's all about walking in his steps, doing his will, obeying his orders, doing his bidding. Perhaps some of you, when you were younger, or maybe the young ones among us, still play a certain game. It's called Follow the Leader. I remember when I was a young guy, many years ago, I used to play that game with my friends. And that would usually mean that we would appoint somebody to start with to be the leader, and it would be his task to lead us and to see by the end of the game how many followers he still had. So this leader would lead us over the hills, into the valleys, through the creeks and the lakes. Sometimes he would lead us near or through thorn bushes, or snarling chained dogs, or into his mother's forbidden baking cupboard. Wherever the leader went, we went. Whoever refused to follow was considered to be out of the game, and whoever lasted the longest got to be the leader next. It was a fun game. Not without its cuts, scrapes, and bruises at times, mind you, but a fun game. But of course, it's a childhood game. But I dare say to you this evening, it's a childhood game with some serious adult implications. Because it all raises the question, beloved, in a sense, are you still following the leader? I don't mean in a childlike way, but I mean, is there a conscious effort and attempt on your part every day to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a concerted effort to be what he wants you to be in terms of forgiveness, showing compassion, speaking the truth in love, witnessing and testifying to others, being merciful, loving, heeding his commands? And sure, beloved, are you following the great leader of our faith, Jesus Christ? And is it obvious to others that you're doing so? Being a true disciple, first of all, means following the Savior. But it also means, notice, because Christ goes on and he says, means denying yourself. And that may just be the hardest part of all. You know, the spirit of the age in which we live is a spirit which says, don't deny yourself, indulge yourself. Let go, have fun, hang loose, never say no, never. But that's not the spirit of Jesus Christ. Sometimes there is in all of us this burning desire to get even and to get what we call some sweet revenge, although it's not really that at all. But Christ says to us, no, no, deny yourself. You need to repay goodness with harshness, or harshness with goodness and kindness. And there are times when we are financially strapped in this life and we're thinking about cutting a few illegal corners, maybe with our business or business partner or the tax man. But Christ says, no, deny yourself, be upright and honest, because that's what God wants you to do and to be. Or else we meet this handsome guy who is fun to be with, but who is also putting pressure on us to sleep with him. But Christ says, deny yourself and live a pure and holy life. You see, denying oneself really means saying no to me and to my agenda, and yes to God in all sorts of situations and in every area of life. That's what true disciples do. They deny themselves as they follow Christ. And they do something else. They are prepared to take up the cross. And that means they're not afraid of suffering, hardship, pain. They're not even afraid of death itself. Only, realize, we're not talking here about suffering kind of in general, or some people, you know, they have a difficult job and they say, that's my cross. Or others are having a certain illness and they say, that's their cross. Or they're in a certain relationship which they consider to be their cross. That's not what's meant. You know, in Scotland, there's a tombstone which reads, the children of Israel wanted bread and the Lord sent the manna. Old clerk Wallace wanted a wife and the devil sent a manna. Well, that's not what we're talking about here when it talks about taking up your cross. Now, here we're talking about the cross of Christ. This is about the difficult fallout that comes into our lives when we follow Jesus and are obedient to him and to his will. You know, in time, Peter's going to learn all about that. Read about Peter in the Acts of the Apostles. Read about all the flack that he gets from the Jewish authorities and from others. And read about all the enemies that he accumulates because of the gospel. And read finally about his death, which Christian tradition says was a death being crucified upside down. And many early New Testament believers experienced this cross and learned about the cost of discipleship in the arenas, the amphitheaters, and the dungeons of Rome. And beloved, still today in this world in which we live, there are compatriots through faith of ours, fellow believers in certain Islamic countries, in North Korea, even in China, who know something about the cost of suffering. I met a man years ago in China. We were talking. Suddenly he said to me, I'm going to prison again. I said to him, what do you mean again? Well, he says, I've been there 3 times already, and I know because of the interviews that I've had that they're going to pick me up and put me in a camp again. And it'll be a summer and a winter, maybe longer, of hard labor. But, he said, it's all right. It's all right. In Christ, I can do this. Through Christ, I can bear it. And through Christ, I'm even bearing fruit, because I say to the authorities, you know, why are you picking me up again? Because every time you pick me up, my church grows. And I come out with so many converts from prison. There's a man prepared to bear the cost of discipleship, to take up his cross and to suffer for the cause of Christ. And there are so many more in this world. And are we, beloved, still prepared to do the same? You know, it strikes me, and I could be wrong, maybe I'm being a bit pessimistic, but it strikes me that Christianity in North America and in Europe has grown very soft in its commitment to Christ. Many will come after him if only they will agree with where he's leading them. And many will deny themselves if only it doesn't inconvenience them too much. And many will take up the cross if only it is a cross to their liking and not to their disdain. And instead of radical discipleship, what we have today is selective, picky, choosy discipleship. And that's no discipleship at all. Yes, and if that's our attitude, then we also need to be prepared for the consequences. Our Lord Jesus says in verses 25 and 26, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it do a man if he gains the whole world but loses and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Think about it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world? All of its riches, its status, its power, its accolades. But in the end, he loses his very soul, his life, his future. You see, the choice is clear. Live life on your own terms, and you will lose it and forfeit it at the cost of your soul. Oh, turn your life over to Christ, and you will keep your soul both now and for all eternity. And that, beloved, is no fairy tale. One day the Son of Man will come covered in the glory of his Father, accompanied by the saints and the angels. And he will reward every person according to his or her deeds. And the question is, what will your reward look like? Will it be the reward of a faithful servant? Will it be the reward of a true disciple? Of a disciple prepared to suffer, as his Lord and Savior did so long ago? May it be so. May it be so. May our God graciously grant that it may be so. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that the gospel pulls no punches, but that the Lord Jesus Christ tells it as it is. Father, would you help us to see that the suffering of your Son was necessary for us and for our redemption? And would you also teach us every day, O Lord, more and more to become true disciples, disciples who follow Christ, disciples who deny themselves, disciples who listen to Jesus in everything? Lord, we can't do that in and of ourselves. We can't do it in our own strength, no matter how determined we are. We need your help. We need the help of your Spirit. And so, Father, may it be that even though we might lose our life in Christ, we will surely find it in and of and through him for all eternity. Bless us all and be with us all and encourage us all in this new week that lies before us. Help us to take seriously the call of discipleship, to call to serve every day in thankfulness, humility, obedience, and joy. Amen.